We have, in our congregation, been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. I've been preaching from it in the morning and bringing the word from the perspective that this is a sermon, if you will, that Solomon has written at the end of his life. And anyone who knows the life of Solomon from 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles knows that he began great as one who was loved of the Lord and who was commissioned by God to build the temple of the Lord, that the people of God may have a meeting place permanent within their midst to know the blessing and the glory of the dwelling of the Lord in their midst. And Solomon had a great beginning as a king, but we all know that that beginning did not last too long. He had 40 years of ministry. And if you look at his life, you see that the first 20 were marked with progress and diligence to the things of the Lord. But then we know, as 1 Kings 11 brings out, that something happened in his life. Decline. And it wasn't immediate decline. It wasn't all of a sudden. But Solomon had given himself over in pride to his own glory. And he began to marry many foreign women, and he began to acquire a kingdom that was more of his own doing than the kingdom that was of God's doing. And through that, we know that those many wives began to lead him astray from the worship of the true and living God. And his heart was no longer loving and serving God, as was the heart of his father David. And even though David himself has many failings and faults, we know this of him. He had a heart for God. And Solomon lost that heart for God in his life. And the last 20 years of his life as a king were marked with spiritual and moral decline within the midst of the people. And we know that God had, in his judgment upon Solomon, said, the kingdom is going to be rent asunder. You wonder why divisions come into the church? It isn't because of truth. It is because the people of God decline spiritually and morally. And that's exactly what happened in Israel's life. God said, I'm going to rent the kingdom from you. It's going to be split. And I believe very much that Solomon, in the lateness of his life, and as you read Ecclesiastes, I trust you will do that in the coming week, you will see a man who is talking about himself and the vanity that filled his life and the course that he followed that was so vain because he had turned away from the sovereign, infinite, eternal God of heaven. He no longer had his heart burdened with matters of eternity, but he filled his heart with things that were temporary and of this earth. And this sermon comes to the people of God at the end of his life. I believe very much it is his repentance. Just as Psalm 51 was David's repentance, this is Solomon's repentance, saying to the people of God, don't be stupid like I was. Fear God. Know him. Live for him. And so with that in mind, we come to this portion of text that deals with that whole issue of vanity that surrounds many a life when it comes to submission to authority. And so let us read Ecclesiastes 8 and hear God's word. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied to my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens, according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though wise men attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Word of the Lord, which endures forever, may God bless it to us as we hear it read and preached. In 1979, a song came out that just reverberated through Europe, North America, and even South Africa. In fact, in 1979, this song came out in South Africa. It was banned by the government in May of the following year because of its rebellious nature and its impetus to incite revolution. I don't know how you can ban a song, but the South African government actually did. The song most of us know, and I hope you don't start humming it as I read it for you, it has but one verse repeated time and again. It is Pink Floyd. And the song is Another Brick on the Wall. And let me just read to you the verse, because it has great bearing about our willingness to submit to authority. We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. No dark sarcasm in the classroom. Teacher, leave those kids alone. Hey, teacher. Leave those kids alone. All in all, we're just another brick in the wall. Most of us know that song, don't we? It's 30 years old, and you know I heard teenagers just the other day singing it as school was drawing to an end. I was amazed at how it is still reverberating in people's minds. We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. And what the song is trying to do is it's trying to justify rebellion against authority when that authority becomes cruel and oppressive in the person's mind. It reflects, though, very much the attitude of the heart of man towards authority, period. Fallen man and his sinful heart hates authority of any kind. We view it as anti-productive to our well-being. And if we are honest here, all of us, we would have to admit that we have, maybe even today, an ambivalence towards authority. And let me define ambivalence for you. It's not the same as apathy. You know what apathy is? It's that attitude that just simply says, I don't care. It's that attitude that just has no compassion, no heart for anything. But ambivalence isn't like that. Ambivalence is different. Ambivalence is when you recognize the necessity of something, but don't want it. Oh, yes, I know it's important, but I can do without it. That's ambivalence. And for most of us, we would have to admit that we have an ambivalence towards authority. We understand that it's necessary, and if we're in the place to exercise, we know it's necessary, but in the final analysis of it, we really don't want it. We don't want to be under it. Civilly, when it comes to our governments, we have an ambivalence towards it, do we not? We know it's necessary, but oh, how we just hate what they do. Police are necessary to ensure the law is enforced, but none of us want the police around when we have to get somewhere quick, do we? Parents, you young people, you want them. You know they're necessary in your life. And you know you need them to provide the needs that you have. And you want them when you have a need. But you don't want them when they start telling you what to do. And when they put that law in place in the home that you don't like. We see it in our school systems. People want them to educate their children, but don't discipline. We see it even in our homes, in our relationships between husbands and wives. We recognize that the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, and the wife recognizes the husband's supposed to love me like Christ did. And we want those things, but we don't necessarily want to give what is required. And we see it in the church. We see it in the church probably more prevalent today than at any other time that I have known in my brief life of being part of the visible church. People want the blessings and the benefits of the church, but they don't want the oversight, and they certainly don't want that accountability in their life. We're ambivalent, aren't we? And you know, the problem of ambivalence is easy to understand in a sense. It's not acceptable, but it is easy to understand when you recognize, first of all, that ambivalence is encouraged because we are sinners. We are sinners. And that takes us right back to the first act of ambivalence towards authority that occurred in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? With Adam and Eve. They contested the authority of God over their lives when they ate the forbidden fruit. It was an act of rebellion against His word, His will, and His promise, because they thought they could get something better for themselves. And you know, that same act of rebellion is deeply seated in the heart of all of us as fallen creatures. It's there. And it does draw us, does it not, dear people of God? It draws us to be even more amazed at the powerful work of Christ that redeems us, that chases away some of that ambivalence through the course of our life here on earth, where we actually begin to see, yes, submitting to God, it's the best thing for my life. What a great work that Christ does, even in enabling us to bow our knee before Him to say that You are Lord. To have that dwelling in our hearts each day, what a work of redemption. Do you understand what Christ is doing in your heart to work away that ambivalence? Yeah, ambivalence is understandable because we are sinful people. Ambivalence is also understandable because those who are in authority are also sinful people. And that's what often begins to perpetuate our ambivalence towards it, because when we see sinners in places of authority, we recognize that their authority is corrupt. That there's always going to be something about anyone who is in authority that we don't like, and it comes from the fact that they're sinners. And even as parents in your homes, what a humbling thought, isn't it? I have an authority to exercise, but I'm a sinner. You begin to understand a little bit why your children can be ambivalent towards your authority. Because your authority isn't always right, is it? But we, when we grow up with that attitude, we begin to apply it to all areas of life. The state and towards the church. Ambivalence. It's fed from both sides, the sinner's heart and the corrupt person in authority. And I believe very much, if we are honest, in the end, we have all echoed that song. We don't need no education. We don't need rules or oversight or governance. Just leave us alone. Hasn't that been our heart at one point or another? And you know, Solomon is bringing out that vanity of ambivalence towards authority, especially here in chapter 8. He's dealing with all issues of vanity that have come into the life of human beings and into the life of our society. And when he speaks about vanity, what he is talking about is that empty, profitless, and meaningless life that we live apart from the sovereign, eternal, infinite God and without eternity in mind. That kind of vanity. And he is showing how it just permeates all of our life in so many ways. And you go through the first 7 chapters of this sermon, you will see him touching on the vanity of lusting for the world's pleasures and the wisdom of the world and the vanity of filling your life with nothing but work and labor and trying to find pleasure and purpose and meaning in those things, but it's all apart from God. And because God, the sovereign, infinite, eternal one, is not in mind, and because eternity itself isn't in view, it's meaningless. And here in chapter 8, he brings us to that point of looking at the vanity of not submitting to authority, of not honoring and respecting it as we ought. It is a vanity under the sun. And you know the greatest reason for this vanity of ambivalence towards authority, it comes out there in verse 2 and verse 12 and verse 13. The greatest reason for it is because we do not fear God. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of not, I would say knowledge, yes, but I would say of all things. The fear of the Lord. Keep the king's commandment. Why? Not because he's worthy of it in one sense, not because it's a good commandment. Keep it for the sake of your oath to God. Keep it, he says, because you fear God. Verse 12. And you see, one of the greatest reasons we have an ambivalence towards authority is because we do not look to God, his sovereignty in it. You know, that was Pilate's error, wasn't it? On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, when he had the Lord Jesus before him, and Pilate was in conflict over what to do, whether to do the right thing and release the Lord Jesus, or to do what was expedient and have him crucified because he knew it would please the people. He looked at Christ at that time and he said, "Don't you know that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you?" We didn't hear any ambivalence from Christ, did we? What did he say? you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. He looked to God, his Father, and it drove away any ambivalence that could have ever entered into his heart at that time. You see, that's our problem. We don't look to the sovereignty of God in these things. And that's what Paul brought out even in Romans. Now, we'll get to it in a moment because you're probably thinking, well, what about this and what about that? But listen to what the Lord has said to us in his word from Romans chapter 13. We already heard it. There is no authority, whether you look to the state, whether you look to your homes and you see your parents, or whether you look to the church and you see the elders. There is no authority, Paul says, except from God. God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And listen to how Paul addresses the vanity of not recognizing that, just as Solomon does. It's vain not to recognize that. Empty, meaningless, profitless. Paul says, whoever resists authority resists God and brings judgment on themselves. Isn't that powerful? Doesn't that begin to draw fear into your soul? Am I resisting authority? You can come up with 100 reasons why you can. But the simple truth is, God says you resist authority. You are resisting me. And all that waits for you is judgment. Doesn't that cause us to tremble before him? Who instituted the governments in our land? God did. Who instituted parental authority? God did. Look at the fifth commandment. Who appointed church government to help guard and keep your souls till you reach glory? The Lord Jesus did. And it's there as a means of God's grace. And you see, that's what we don't recognize. That authority, no matter how bad it may seem in our eyes, is a measure of God's grace to us because he knows we are sinners who, when left to ourselves, will become undone, who, when left to ourselves, will be like the children of Israel doing whatever is right in our own eyes because we have no king. It's a measure of his grace. That's the first thing to realize. We're ambivalent because we don't look to God's sovereignty. And instead we do what comes out in verse 14. And verse 14 is a little enigmatic to our minds. We don't understand what he's getting at. But he's talking about the people. Whether you're wicked or righteous, you can all fall into this trap of looking for reasons why you can't submit. That's the gist of what he's getting at there. A vanity that occurs on earth. And it happens to the wicked. And it happens to the righteous. And it's a vanity. And it's this vanity that he's expressed in the previous verses of looking for reasons why we can't submit. And I know in the church, we're very good at coming up with reasons why we can't submit to certain authorities. And usually we echo the trumpet call of Acts 4:19, where it said there, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We echo that, don't we? I'm going to follow God, not man. Or we bring in that trump card of Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. You know, there's a truth there. I'm not trying to be sarcastic towards the truth that those verses bring out. But do you know what the truth and the context of those two verses that we so often use as to why we can't submit? Do you know what the context is? The context is that the people were charged and commanded not to speak the name of Christ. Let me ask you this. Children, have your parents ever forbidden you to believe the gospel? Have they ever forbidden you to speak the name of Jesus? Church people, have your elders ever forbidden you to speak the name of Christ? You know, when the gospel's being forbidden, yes, we obey God, not man. When the name of the Lord is not being permitted to be used, as in the time of Daniel, we go to our rooms, we open the doors for people to see, and we bow our knees and we pray to our God. But our vanity and ambivalence towards authority rarely arises from that, does it? And you know, the excuses that we can come up with, I guarantee you, Scripture answers every one of them. What about submitting to a corrupt government? You know, Paul wrote those words of Romans 13 not because Rome was a godly government, did he? What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar. Caesar. The things that are Caesar's. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Honor to whom honor is due. Yes, but Pastor, you don't know my parents. They have very strict rules in our home. They won't let me do the things that Johnny down the road is allowed to do. I just feel like they're controlling my life. You know, the adults are smiling because we've said those words. What does God's word say? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You see? But you don't know our pastor or our elders in the church. They come into our homes like they're lords. They come telling us that we shouldn't be doing certain things. And the pastor up there, well, he just thinks that he's right and we're all wrong. How can I submit to such a man or to such men? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they have watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief. Why? Because it would be unprofitable for you. You see, God doesn't say it's going to affect them as leaders. What he says is, your lack of submission to godly authority that is watching out for your souls, that lack of submission is unprofitable for you. It's vain for you. Yes, but Pastor, my husband, he's not a believer. How can I submit to him? 1 Peter 3. Show the beauty of the gospel alive in your life. Pray to the Lord and be submissive to him and see what God will do. You see, whatever reason you can give for not submitting, I guarantee you, Scripture has a response. Because God has given authority as a means of grace to guard and keep us. Because we are sinners who need it. In the end, the biggest reason, again, that we do not have a real respect towards authority and perhaps have this ambivalence is, and it comes out in verse 12, it is because, in the end, we don't trust God. You see what Solomon writes at the end. even though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, and we wonder, what in the world? Why isn't our government issuing capital punishment on these criminals? And why is evil allowed to continue on? You see what Solomon says? In the end, I know that it will be well for those who fear God. I know that it will be well for those who submit themselves to this authority in the fear of the Lord. It will be well before, it will be well for them. You see, in the end, our ambivalence is really a reflection of our lack of faith in God. And what are the signs of ambivalence? They come out to us in verses 3 to 11. How do you know if you're being ambivalent? Well, these will really search your hearts. And this is what Solomon does throughout all Ecclesiastes, is he searches our hearts with these matters. And verses 3 to 11, I put them under three headings that reflect and give evidence of ambivalence towards authority. And you see in verses 3 to 5 a first sign, and that is frustration and undermining of authority. Don't be hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand for an evil thing. Verse 4, the end there. Who has the right to say to the king, what are you doing? Doesn't that start to hit home? Frustration that often grips our hearts when we see those in authority doing things that we just don't agree with. And even that little bit of undermining, we may not say to the king, what are you doing? But we go around to other people and ask that question. What are they doing? You know, that's what Absalom did to King David, his own father. Oh, if there was a good king in Jerusalem, if I was that king, what I wouldn't do for you people, I'd make sure there was justice for you. How many times have our hearts echoed something of that same towards authority? Whether it's children stomping their feet away when their parents have said no, and they go away and slam their bedroom door because they didn't like what mom and dad had said. That's ambivalence. That's sin. Because you're saying, I don't like them ruling over me. Or that church person who goes to other church people and starts planting those seeds of frustration in other people's minds. We do it, don't we? Frustration and undermining. Verses 6 to 8, this probably reflects a little bit more towards those who are in authority, but it comes out in the sense of that lording arrogance that can happen to those who are in authority. And it comes out, verse 6, he's talking there about realizing that, okay, this is under the sovereignty of God. And even though the misery of man increases greater, I know God is in control. But there he starts to turn it in verses 7 and 8. And he begins to speak to those who are in authority. And he's saying to them, look, don't be lords. Don't be arrogant tyrants. You do not control the spirit of man. You are not the one who can bend and break the will. There is only one who has that power, and it is God alone. When you read those verses 6 to 8, you begin to see all kinds of questions. Do you stop as one in authority? Do you stop to think if your actions or your responses are going to create misery? Do you contemplate that? Do you think you control the spirit of man by demanding simple blind obedience? Do you know that's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. It's a hard balance to measure in your own place of authority. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5 to the elders, don't be lords over the people. Rather, set an example of the grace and the love of Christ. You want to bend people's wills? Live Christ in your life before them. Do you comprehend what wars you may start? Do you comprehend even your own fragility of life? How many a relationship has been ruined by the tyranny of a parent or a husband or an elder? Those words are directed towards us. And the last sign of ambivalence comes out there in verses 9 to 11, and it's directed to both the one in authority and the one under authority. And it comes out there in verses 9 and 10, directing it to the one who's exercising authority. Be mindful. Be mindful of how you are contributing to the impressions of people upon your leadership. How terrible it would be if when you are gone, everyone is glad. Have you ever thought of that? A man can rule, he says there, over another to his own hurt. And when he is gone from that place of holiness, when he is gone from that place of authority, he's forgotten and everyone's glad. Humbling thing to keep in mind as we exercise authority in the name of the Lord, whether you are a parent or an elder. But not only that, you can abuse authority, which is what verses 9 and 10 are about, but you can also be lawless in your life against authority, which is what verses 11 and 12 are about. People who just simply give lip service, yes, I heard you, and then they mumble under the breath, well, I'm not going to do what you say. You know, Jesus told a parable about two sons in Matthew 21. One son, the father went to him and said, go work in the vineyard. And he said, yes, I will. And he didn't. He had no intention of following his father's will. Do you know that's what Solomon's getting at here? The wicked who had come in, verse 11. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in doing evil. That's the nature. And how often have we, in that spirit of lawlessness, even echoed some phrases like this? Well, I have respect for the office, but not the man. You can't have it both ways. You can't separate the man from the office. And what I'm getting at with these signs that Solomon mentions in verses 3 to 11 is, look to our hearts. Are they there? I'm sure you will see they are there in great measure, and we have much to repent of. In the end, we have all had that ambivalence and counted submitting to authority a vain thing. We have echoed again those words, we just don't want you, leave us alone. And I submit to you, as Solomon does here and as he moves along here, that it is never a vain thing to submit to authority, whether you like the person or not, whether you respect their leading and agree with what they do. It is never vain to submit to it. You see, what Ecclesiastes has continued to do is to show the failure and the weakness of men to have any kind of positive hope under the sun in their own doings. But Solomon is directing us continually towards the fear of the Lord and living our lives under that umbrella of the fear of the Lord. He's directing us to Christ. He is saying that there is a greater, wiser man than Solomon who himself has submitted in all things and in that glory has brought us redemption. And he submitted to things, dear friends, that none of us have ever imagined. the whole beauty of the person of Jesus Christ coming into this world and taking to himself the form of man was the beginning of his submission to the will of the Father. And he carried forth that submission to the very bitterest of ends, to the death on a cross, where he bore upon himself that vengeful, that frightful, that deep and unending wrath of God that we will never taste. And it wasn't because he was rebellious. It was because we were rebellious. And it is that gospel that has come upon us as we believe in Christ to change our whole understanding that as we live in this world, no, it is never vain to submit to authority, because Christ is there in the heavenlies, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's far above all these authorities, no matter how bad they might be. He is far above all power and might and dominion of every name of every age. Christ is God enthroned, and he is my Lord. And Paul goes on to say that he has taken charge of every authority for this purpose, to be head over all things to the church. He has taken charge of every authority for the good of his people. Isn't that an awesome thought? And you see, that begins to frame our thinking why it is never vain to submit. Because in the end, the Lord is ruling. The Lord is sovereign. And he is ruling even through this man for my good. Do you believe that? Do you trust God? And he's ruling with one other thing in purpose. He's ruling to bring everything to that place where it is all under his authority. And you know, that includes me. Am I as submissive to God as I ought to be? Will I ever be as submissive to God as I should be? The answer to the first question is no. But the answer to the second question is yes. And the Lord Jesus is ruling to bring me to that place where I can submit to all things, to the glory of God and to his praise. That's what he's laboring at. And you see Solomon hinting at that very much in verses 1 and 2. This wisdom of God that comes above and that rests upon a redeemed man, it makes his face shine. It changes the sternness of his face. That as we look at authority through the eyes of the glory of Christ reigning and ruling for the good of his church and to bring me to that place where in holy perfection I will worship God in all purity and faithfulness, that I can look to this person through that lens and see Christ at work in my life. And it changes us. The gospel changes us. And we begin to shine. We begin to reflect our Savior, even as he lived in this world. Is that your heart's desire? Do you know the glory of the risen Lord? Are you looking to authority through that lens of Christ, the Lord, ruling over us to bring his kingdom to that point where we will worship God willingly, heartily, faithfully? I pray it is. May you know it. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come again as weak creatures, humbled by your word, seeing, Lord, in our own lives the sin that ever rises up unto your throne. We don't come in the helplessness and hopelessness of our failings. We come in the triumph and the glory of Christ. Lord Jesus, you have done a work for us. May we set ourselves in the hope of that work, even as we live our lives here on earth. May we have a right and holy, godly view to authority, looking to you, even through the weakness of man's authority. May we know your work. May you stir our hearts to the holy affections that we will never count it a vain thing to honor that authority that you have set over us, because we have hope in you. Help us to these things. We pray for your glory and honor. Amen.